So over the years I've been here, we've been journeying through Luke's Gospel. We had a little pause and we're now picking it back up in the second half of Luke's Gospel, in the way it's split up, not in terms of words, but chapter 9 verse 51 is where we kick off. Our bread and butter at church is to go for what's called consecutive exposition. So we just preach chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible, try and see what God wants to say to us through it. It's like giving God the microphone and saying, what do you want to say to us, rather than me coming with my preconceived ideas of what I think God might want to say to us. And that throws up wonderful, beautiful verses, and sometimes it throws up challenging and hard to understand verses. I think we're probably in the second category of the two here. So stick with me as I read, and as we look to these words together, I think there's great comfort and great challenge in these words. Let me read for us. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But Jesus turned and rebuked his disciples, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, Jesus said, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. No one who does that is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, challenging words today. Let's start off with the bigger picture of sacrifice. I think when we think sacrifice, actually, there's a bit of us that goes, yeah, I'm impressed by people's sacrifice. So this is Mo Farah's training regime, part of it anyway, the distance runner. Notice the use of the word recovery up there on the screen. So what is your recovery run distance? I don't have a recovery run. I just have a recovery after a run. He says 11 miles in the morning. Oh, and then another recovery run at 6 miles in the evening. He's sacrificing for the big goal of getting the gold medal or making it in the marathon world now. As we look at his sacrifice, we're impressed. We can think of sacrifice and we can think, well, I sense somewhere in me that I want something that's worth sacrificing for. I feel more alive as I make a big sacrifice. You see it all over the place, in careers, in art, in sport, in family. We're built to need something to sacrifice for. We end up always with some uniting center for which we sacrifice all other things, ultimately, when it comes to it. But we need to be careful what we choose to sacrifice for. Is the thing we sacrifice for something that will sacrifice for us? Or is it something that will chew us up and spit us out? I was chatting to somebody about why he left his job in a law firm, and he said, I looked up at my managers, who I was trying to be in 5 years' time, and I just thought, I just don't want to be like any of them. Just look like their sacrifices for their careers had chewed them up and spat them out. Well, today's passage is about sacrifice. Ours, yes, we'll get to that, but it's only as we follow our leader, Jesus, down his road. So first off, we need to see time for Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus is the one we can safely sacrifice for because he is the one who sacrificed for us. Time for Jerusalem, verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus has been in Galilee teaching, preaching, healing, calling people. And now, though, he says, now's the time. I'm going to set my face to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to divert me. I'm going to Jerusalem. think about the alarm going off in the morning tomorrow. Sorry if that's a painful thing to remember. Up to that point, you've been lying in bed. Everything's been comfortable and warm. Then the alarm goes off. Now it's time to set your face toward the coffee mug or the commute or dropping the kids off or whatever it is. Your ultimate destination, work. Jesus' ultimate destination, Jerusalem. And it's because he's going there to sacrifice. Verse 51, the days have drawn near for him to be taken up. His resurrection, but also his death, his sacrifice. We saw in our first reading, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He sets his face to the place of death. Imagine you're going to run the London Marathon in April, and the day of the race comes about, and the alarm goes off. And what do? You need to set your face to go up to Greenwich, Blackheath, so that you can get to the start line. That's what Jesus is doing. He's setting his face toward the start line of that period of time where he's put on trial, beaten, mocked, crucified, and dies. I'd like to do a marathon one day, or part of me would. But the other part of me is just realistic. I just don't quite think it's going to be worth the sacrifice. Especially, this is just admitting my pride, but I know a few people who have got really fast marathon times, and I just know I'm just not going to live up to the comparison. I just don't think it's going to be worth the sacrifice. My brother did do a marathon. He did it in a mere 7 hours. But the thing that got him to do it was that he was doing it for a charity. This is not my brother, just in case you're looking for similarities. He's got more hair than me anyway. But the thing that would make me do it is that others would benefit from the sacrifice. Well, that's what happens at the cross. Jesus sets his face not just for some random suffering. He sets his face to sacrifice for us. That as he hangs there on the cross, he would die. He would take the punishment you and I deserve, that we could have the heaven we don't deserve instead of the hell we do. Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. We're to marvel at that. But it's not just for his suffering, he sets it for his glory. The days draw near for him to be taken up. Again, think marathon. So picture the winners up there from last year's women's marathon. They're suffering, and all the training, all the way round, and yet at the end they get to stand there. They're raised up, they get to stand on their podium in their glory. Well, that's what Jesus gets to do. He's taken up, not just as a sacrifice, he's taken up into heaven from the grave by his Father and sat on the throne of the universe. Jesus raised from the dead. I don't know what your view is of Christianity here today. There'll be people here who aren't Christians or are just weighing up the things they've said they used to believe. You're really welcome here with us. Can you just see that Christianity, it's not a small claim, is it? It's a massive claim. This is saying, look, there is eternity. This is the one who loves us to death to change our eternities. And this is the King seated on the throne of the universe. You might come to the conclusion that those claims are false. But do not come to the conclusion those claims are not big. And if true, worth sacrificing for. Time for Jesus to sacrifice. Next section, time to trust his sacrifice, 52 to 56. Verse 52, Jesus arrives in this Samaritan village. How would you receive the King who's coming to sit on the throne of the universe? What kind of reception should he get? I was reading the other day about a guy called Keith Perkins. He got so excited by England and their exploits in the World Cup in Russia, he had access to his 6 vintage Spitfires. I don't know who has 6 vintage Spitfires, but he does. And he sent them all up to fly alongside the jumbo jet that the team were returning on. That's the kind of reception, you know, you want to give. Maybe not to the England football team, especially when you only lose to Croatia in the semi-final. Blah, blah, blah. But that's not the reception that Jesus gets, is it? Verse 53, the people did not receive him. stark stuff coming. Two statements to guide us. You'll see there on the sheets. Rejectors deserving rejection. Rejectors giving time. Rejectors deserving rejection. These people reject Jesus. And if we were just talking about justice, that would mean they deserve rejection. So if a cold caller comes to your door and rings the bell, you've got every right to say, sorry, I haven't got any time. If the police come to your door, even if they're not after you, they still have the right to your attention and time. You can be done for obstructing justice, ultimately. Well, if the king of the universe comes and rings the bell, like he does here, well, we should receive him. Instead, these people have slammed the door in the face of their king. They deserve heaven's door to be slammed in their face. And that's the assumption the disciples are making when they say, verse 54, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is actually referring to an Old Testament passage. In the days of Elijah, one of God's prophets, God's representatives, the king of Israel is opposing him, and he sends some soldiers to bring Elijah in for arrest and ultimately death. And Elijah calls up to God, God, send fire down on these people, and God does. Justice is meted out for people who are rejecting God and his representative. But that's not what Jesus does. So verse 55, Jesus turns and rebukes James and John. He says, I'm not here to mete out justice. Instead, rejectors are to be given time. This isn't letting them off their rejection. As you read the rest of Luke, Jesus doesn't hide the truth. He rules, he will judge. One day rejectors are rejected. So in the next chapter, Jesus says, woe to Capernaum, the place where he's been preaching. If the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, well, they'd have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for them than it will be for you. But here he's saying, well, that's future. Now there's time. Time to think again, to accept him and the forgiveness he holds out. That's been the message all the way through Luke. He's saying, look, now is not the day of vengeance of our God. Now is the year of the Lord's favor, the day of salvation. Now is the time to change. If you'd met me at 16, you'd have found someone slamming the door in the face of God. You'd have found someone making popularity, pleasure, self, the controlling center of my life. I am grateful God gave me time to see the cross, to come to him for forgiveness, to have his power to change. Jesus is giving us time. If we've slammed the door in Jesus' face once, twice, again and again, there is time to change. Make the most of that time. But don't always say there's still time or maybe next time, because there's always a concept of it's too late. Join a Christianity Explore course. Sit down with a Christian one-to-one and just look at the Bible together. See what you make of the claims. Time to trust his sacrifice. Time for Jesus to sacrifice. Time to sacrifice for Jesus. Don't you hate it when the small print catches you out? Mary and I got AA car insurance a while back, and our car then broke down on the drive, and so we picked up the phone to AA and said, hi, breakdown service, can you come and deal with our breakdown? And they said, oh, I'm sorry, yeah, have you got Home Start? I was like, Home what? They said, oh, yeah, no, the package you've got, it's only for if you're more than a quarter of a mile from your home. And instead we had to fork out to pay the extra call and then pay to join the Home Start team as well. I almost got some people from church to come and help me push the car all the way to Asda, but I decided against it. But I hate it when you get caught out by the small print. And in the long run, small print is not a good idea for a business, because you gossip to your mates or you tell 100 people at church all about why you don't want to trust these firms. Jesus, he doesn't do small print. You can trust him because he'll die for you, and you can trust him because he's up front about the cost. There's nothing hidden below the line. So verse 57 seems pretty promising to start off with, doesn't it? As they're going along the road to Jerusalem, someone says to him, I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. How would you respond to that? If someone came to you and said, look, I'm ready to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Would you say this next line? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is a call to follow the leader. Basic point, Jesus is walking a road to suffering. If you follow that leader, you follow him into suffering. If you're following a sacrificer, expect a sacrifice. I was chatting to someone at church who's got talked into doing a half marathon, and I was like, how did you manage to get talked into that? And he said, I know, but it's because I was following someone. Someone bullied me into it. They're doing it, and now I've got to do it. I'm going to follow them along that road and doing the marathon. We've said sacrifice for Jesus, but we could also say it's sacrifice with Jesus. So he said it already in chapter 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So notice, these are not words to just three people on a road 2,000 years ago. These are words ultimately that for us. No small print. Expect suffering now. If you follow him, well, you follow him on into his glory, but expect suffering now. There's these three encounters back to back, and together they build up a picture of the kind of sacrifice we're being called to make. To understand these rightly, we need to think priority. Jesus is aiming to shock us out of old priorities. So verse 59, he says this, follow me. Man says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus doesn't pull punches, doesn't give small print. Maybe I shouldn't caveat this at all and just leave us to dwell on these words for a moment. But it is worth seeing, isn't it, that this is about priority. So the man says, first, let me bury my father. Verse 61, the man says, first, let me say farewell to those at my home. So elsewhere, Jesus says we're to honour our parents. But what comes first? Maybe we're to think soldiers. So soldiers, well, they love their comrades, right? And if they fall on the battlefield, they want to honour them with a good burial. But there might be moments in the heat of the battle where the right thing to do for the good of the greater goal is to leave their dead comrades lying on the battlefield and not bury them. Yeah? There's a higher priority. For us, we're to think, well, what is the organizing center of our lives? What is the organizing principle? Everyone puts something in the center circle of their lives. Christians are to do all of these things lifted up there on the screen, but which thing wins out? Which one has power of veto? You can test it out, can't you? So if you offered a promotion at work that's going to leave you a lot less time with your family, which one's going to win? What's the organizing principle? Well, what's the crunch when it comes to Jesus? What's in the center of our lives? Our bank balances, our diaries, they don't lie, do they? They'll show us what our ultimate organizing principle is. What is the priority to be? Well, verse 62 says it's about serving the kingdom, but he's even more specific in verse 60, isn't he? But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So if this is the day of salvation, the day where Jesus is withholding judgment so that people have time to hear of his mercy, well, what should we do with our time? Jesus says at the end of Luke's gospel, he says this, the Christ would suffer and die and rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses. That's what this time is for. This passage throws us up a few alternative centres that we could be putting at the centre of our lives. But first off, let's look at the idea of comfort. Verse 58, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man and his followers, they have nowhere to lay their head. This and the other two stories have the idea of losing home. And we can get to other angles on home, but one angle on home is comfort, right? It's the place we go to relax, to be warm, to be secure, to sleep, if only our children will fall asleep as well. But it's security, it's comfort. Well, we're to see that God the Son, he had a home with his Father, perfect comfort, and yet home, comfort, wasn't the centre. He left his home to come and suffer and die for us. And the same will be true for us as we put the kingdom at the centre. You know, again, think soldier. So soldiers love their homes, but they leave their homes for the greater cause. So maybe we were the Allies in World War II, dug down in some foxhole. Jesus doesn't even have the foxhole. Home's far behind. Cold, insecurity, sleeplessness. Jesus shocks us. He says to this guy who's like, I want to enlist. And Jesus says, are you sure? Do you know what this is going to mean? I was at a wedding yesterday. Don't go to weddings with three small children. It's not a sensible idea. We live and learn, don't we? Learn from others' mistakes. That's what the wiser person does, they say. I was at this wedding and we managed to last, was it like 30 seconds with all three children in, 10 minutes with two of the children in, and then I had to go out with Dan, and we were just wandering around this church and stuck just standing out in this church centre, and Dan was off jumping off something, and I was nothing too high. And I was looking at this booklet, and I was just hit square in the face because it was about the persecuted church, or looking at the places in the world where it is most difficult to be a Christian. There are 70,000 people. Right? Only 90 people in this room. 70,000 people in concentration camps in North Korea, out of their homes, away from comfort, because they've sided with Jesus. It's illegal to be baptized in Afghanistan. They lose their families. They lose their homes as they side with Jesus. It's just off the charts, isn't it? It's unlikely in our culture that Jesus will call us to lose our home, but he may well call us to lay down comfort in our home. I don't know, having other people come live with us for the sake of the gospel, hosting things regularly in our homes. More generally on comfort, I've been thinking about the issue. Have you guys come across Jeremy Marshall? So he's this former bank CEO who's now got cancer. And we've interviewed him a couple of times in the lunchtime talks, and he's got his terminal cancer. Now, he's been signed off permanently sick from work. What would you do if you had a bank CEO's salary and you were signed off permanently from work and told you were near death? I would take every holiday I could possibly lay my hand on, right, and take all my family and friends with me. I'd get as much comfort as possible. Instead, he's spending his time phoning up all of his friends, meeting up with them, and saying, do you want to sit down and look at the Bible with me? He goes around and just, whenever you ask him, he's ready to be interviewed and talk about his faith. The organizing center, he goes on comfortable, nice holidays when he needs rest and relaxation. Yet the organizing center of his life is the gospel, is proclaiming the gospel. There's a phrase that went around Britain during the war. Don't you know there's a war on? Because in peacetime, there are costs that you just don't need to pay. Whereas in wartime, the price you're willing to pay goes up. You bust your gut, whatever your role. On the front line, in the factory, making munitions, cracking codes at Bletchley Park, Well, this is saying there's a war, there's a good war with a good aim of telling the nations about Jesus. Well, will we make costs? Do we know the war's on in that sense? I know people giving thousands, tens of thousands to gospel work each year, living in homes smaller than they could afford because they love the gospel and love its proclamation, laying down scarce leisure time to serve in church, laying down comfort. That's quite a lot of time on the issue of comfort. Let's move on a bit more time on status, so not status. Living on the street affects your status. So if you don't have a home, your status goes down. If you hang naked on a cross as a criminal, with everyone mocking you, your status goes down. Verse 59, I think there's actually a status issue going on here. We'll get to the family angle in a moment. But verse 59, this time he goes to someone and says, "Follow me." And the man says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." The man is not asking to go and comfort his mother. He asks to do what his culture expects him to put great care into, burying his father. And to not do that would bring great shame on him individually and shame on the family. There's a status issue here. Many put status in the center circle of their lives. I've got to have the status career or the status house or the status relationship. Jesus says, well, let the spiritually dead leave them to those priorities. But as for you, serve the kingdom of God, proclaim the kingdom. At uni, I am privileged to know somebody who was the son of a former leader of the Conservative Party, non-Christian family, Jewish family. And his dad could have opened up a whole load of different job opportunities, career avenues for him. And instead, he brought great shame on the family. He became a Christian. And he didn't just become a Christian, he went into ministry and he lived on a council estate and wandered around as an itinerant preacher, taking whatever preaching opportunities came his way. He brought shame on the family. Are we chasing status above all? Why do we want the promotion, the job? Is it for status in the eyes of the world, the eyes of our family? Why take the promotion if we've got the chance, if we've got great chances to speak about Jesus in the office? That's not saying the promotion in and of itself is wrong. Jeremy Marshall was a CEO, right? But are we chasing status above all? Would we consider who to invite to church next week as we have this guest event with Simon Pinchbeck, this guy who was a criminal, a copper, and then became a criminal, and then became a Christian? Or would we just not want to associate ourselves with being that kind of Christian, that the overly keen Christian who actually wants other people to look into it? Not status, not comfort, not family. So all three stories mention family, don't they? The first story brings a loss of home. The second story calls him not to bury his father. The third story, verse 61, the man says, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home," to the people. So again, this isn't about not loving family. The gospel should increase our love for family. It calls us to lay down our lives in sacrificial service of others, including our family. Those blessed with Christian family will feel a deep additional bond as you become comrades in the gospel. The gospel should stop us hurting our families, stop us treating family as stepping stones to other things like comfort or status. So the trophy wife who just gets ignored once they're won, the trophy children who get pumped full of knowledge and every bit of talent wrung out of them, all to increase our own status. We should protect our families. The gospel does that. Families who live in fear of disturbing dad's me time because he's all about comfort. But again, this passage says family doesn't belong in the center circle. Jesus loved his family, right? But he died on the cross. He left his mum behind. At the cross, he says, "John, look after my mum." But he still leaves his mum. Think again about the politician's son. He loves them. He's hurt by the division. But the kingdom came first. What is the organizing principle in our lives? The kingdom or our family? Is there no price too high we'd pay for the kids' education? No church service we wouldn't sacrifice to see the family at the weekend? No gospel truth we'd back down from to keep the peace in the family? Challenging stuff. I feel the challenge of these passages. I look at them and I just go, oh, I live for comfort all too often. I live for status all too often. I live for, with family as the organizing principle of my life. I need the cross. I need his sacrifice for me. My gran died recently, and we went to the funeral, and it was a privilege to see my dad, ultimately, I think, trying to live out some of these principles. Got good reason to believe my gran was a Christian, but that's not true for the generation down, for most of them. And he mourned the loss of his mum. And we mourned that deeply together. And yet, one of the things going around in his head was, I want to honour my gran, and I want to tell other people about the gospel. I want the gospel to be on the agenda at this funeral. And so he got the chance to read out John 14, which is the one that says, don't worry, there are many homes in my father's house. I will come back and take you to myself. But then he carried on into verse 6, where it said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What was the principle before his eyes? Not just mourning the loss of his mum, but wanting the gospel to be heard. Loss of family. Well, if old family rejects, well, we're welcomed into a new family, the church, who make kingdom sacrifices alongside us. Last issue, perseverance. Verse 61. Another says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. The guy wants to delay the start of his discipleship, deprioritize it, but Jesus looks at it through the lens of perseverance. Did you see that? So verse 62, no one puts his hand to the plow. No one who does that and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's saying, if you're looking to family now, well, how useful are you going to be midway through the furrow? This is my Wiltshire background coming through. But in farming, you need straight plowed furrows to maximize your field. And the only way to plow a straight furrow, if you're using oxen or horses, is to fix your eyes straight ahead. Keep your eyes forward, because if you look back, your furrow is going to go all over the place, and you'll wreck the chance to get the maximum yield out of the field. Well, Christians, this is saying, are to persevere, to keep going in single-minded kingdom work. Don't start looking the right way, and then 3-4 years later, well, just the big thing before my eyes is those old things. The things I thought I'd left behind as the ultimate priority. It's why we need to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's why we need Jesus' word. Only then can we keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom. Last story. I've been encouraged by the perseverance of this guy. He's Gavin Peacock. So he was a former Premier League footballer, and then he became a Match of the Day commentator. We interviewed him on the barge 18 months ago. But he gave up the presenting to train to be a pastor in Canada. And he's recently been the subject of a BBC documentary looking at this. But it's just, yeah, it's been fascinating and just so heartwarming to see his perseverance. He keeps coming back to the UK because churches keep wanting him to come and speak about his faith, and he wants the opportunity. On the BBC documentary, he laughed. You know, they pick up that there's been some sacrifice. He's had to leave his family behind, his extended family. He's in the cold, cold climes of Canada, and he'd rather be somewhere else in lots of ways. And yet he's persevered and kept going. And he just laughed. He says, do you know what the early missionaries to Canada went through when they first came here and brought the gospel? I'm going through nothing. There's no... His perseverance, it was a challenge. This passage is, it's so challenging, isn't it? It's worth going away reflecting on. Are we ready to listen to Jesus? Is he worth listening to? Can we trust him when he speaks? His cross says yes. But we need to know there's no fence to sit on when it comes to Jesus. We're in or we're out. There's always something in that center circle. What are we going to put there? Why put something in that demands sacrifice from us but won't sacrifice for us? Whatever that is. Why not put someone there who would sacrifice for us? Put Christ there.